We're in the middle of a series called What God Wants to Know, and we've been looking at questions that God asked individual people throughout the scriptures. And today the question is, who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? And you can see Travis's evolution from a relationship with church to a relationship with God to a relationship with Jesus Christ that became personal and transformational in his life. And today we're going to look at the passage of scripture in Mark chapter 8 where this question is asked of a group of disciples, and one disciple is courageous enough to give an answer. And so I want you to turn to Mark chapter 8 if you have a copy of the scriptures. If you didn't notice, in the lobby there's a table with free Bibles that we've come across. And so if you need a Bible, pick that up on your way home and take that with you. We'd love for you to have it. Mark chapter 8, we're going to be in verse 27 is where we're going to begin. And I'd love to have you keep that in front of you, either on your phone or in your paper copy of the Bible, whatever you have in front of you. And we're going to read Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 38. All right? It is our custom to stand for the reading of God's word here. So if you're willing and able to do that, here we go. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it if someone gained the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes to in his Father's glory with the holy angels." That is the word of God. You can be seated. Thank you so much. We're going to look at three things. What do people say about Jesus? And then we're going to look at the question, what does it mean that he is the Messiah? And then we're going to answer this question, why is following Jesus so confusing so often? And may the Lord open our eyes and our hearts to his powerful presence. So, you know, who do people say that Jesus is? And this is something also in our culture. But when he asked this, he said, "Hey, what are people saying about me?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist." John the Baptist had been beheaded by King Herod just a little bit of time before that. So that would have been a miraculous thing. You are John the Baptist come back to life. Others say that you're Elijah. Elijah was an extraordinary man from the Old Testament, a prophet of God, and a forerunner. Both Elijah and John the Baptist are considered to be really equivalent to each other in the sense that they are biblically forerunners to the arrival of the Messiah. So here's what they were saying. Maybe Jesus is the forerunner to this Messiah we've all been waiting for. Then say, "Well, some say you're one of the prophets." Again, one of the prophets from the Old Testament. So here's what they're basically saying. You can teach us a lot about God, but you're not God. Okay, so this is kind of the answer that the culture wrestles with. And maybe some of us wrestle with this question too. Like, who is he? Is Jesus God, or is he someone who can just teach us a lot about God? It's a poem I want to read to you. And this is from a guy named James Allen Francis. Nobody really knows where this came from, but he's the one they give credit to for this. But listen to this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30 years old. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled even 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness, and he had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him, and his friends ran away. One of them denied him, and he was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only physical property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. What an amazing thing Jesus is. And we mark our time. You know, now they're wanting to take away the faith component of how we mark time. So instead of BC and AD, it is now before Common Era and Common Era. But however you look at it, those dates are marked by the life of Jesus. We consider human history to be history before Jesus and history after Jesus. Who do people say that he is? Is he a wonderful teacher? Is he a great moral guide? Is he one who can point us toward God, or is he God? C.S. Lewis said, he is either a liar because he claimed to be God, or a lunatic, a madman. I mean, I was thinking about it. If somebody I met today told me that they are God incarnate in the flesh and that I should follow them and worship them, you can bet $1 million I'm running the other way. So he's either a liar or a lunatic, or he is in fact who he said he was, and he is Lord of all creation. What do people say about Jesus? Well, here's the pivotal turn is he then turns and says, what about you? Man, this is what I want you to consider today. What about you? What do you say about Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And Peter answers the question, you are the Messiah. It's interesting that Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. And you can see why in just a moment, because you don't even understand what Messiah means. So don't tell anyone. But Peter says, you're the Messiah. Now, what Peter has in mind with that word Messiah is a very powerful word, because the Jews throughout history, dating back hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jews were waiting, because when God made his first covenant with a guy named Abraham, he said, from your offspring, all the world will be blessed. Then he has a covenant with a king named David, and he says, a king from your throne, from your family, will sit on the throne and rule forever and ever. And so what the Jews had come to believe is that there was going to be this person, this Messiah, who would be both in the line of Abraham and in the line of David, and they would rise up and they would become a political king. And the Jews, rather than being an oppressed people, a slaved people, a powerless people, would become the greatest nation on earth, and the people of God would rule in an earthly throne while their Messiah assumed the place of king on the earth. Now, here's the deal. That's a pretty compelling thing. They've been waiting for this forever, and yet Jesus starts to tell them, let me tell you what Messiah really means. And he begins to tell them that he's going to be tortured, rejected, beaten by the very leaders of the Jews who should be helping the Messiah take over the world, that he was going to be betrayed by all of those people, that he would be rejected by them, that he would in fact be murdered, and that he would be in the tomb for 3 days and rise from the dead. Now, Peter says, whoa, dude, not what we signed up for, not what we've been waiting for hundreds of years. And it says that Peter rebuked him. Now, the word rebuke is a really incredible word, because it means to correct as if with a threat. Jesus rebuked demons when he encountered demon-possessed people. He rebuked the demons. That's the word that was used. He rebuked demons, and they came out of people and were commanded to leave because he rebuked them as with a threat. Peter does this to Jesus. Peter says, no, dude, that's not how this is going to go. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to be dead. You're not going to be rejected. You're going to kick Roman butt, and you're going to assert the kingdom of the Jews, and we're going to rule. That's what we've been waiting for. That's what's going to happen. Peter's very confused, just like you and I get confused, around the concept of what is a Messiah. Here's what Jesus would say to Peter. It's what he would say to the disciples. It's what he would say to you and me. I have a much bigger thing in mind than earthly power. Right now, Jesus could say to them, you are an oppressed people. You are powerless politically. You are treated as nothing. You are refuse among powerful groups. And I understand that, but I want to do more than give you political earthly power. I want to destroy power itself. I don't want to just give you a temporary earthly kingdom, because if I do that, you're still going to die. I want to do something bigger than that. I want to deliver you from your slavery to yourself. I want to deliver you from your slavery to your sin. I want to deliver you from the power of a one who is evil, who desires to destroy you. I want to deliver you from that. And I want to set up a thing. I want to restore what God had in mind from the beginning. And I want you to be connected to the Father forever. I want you to never die. It's a whole different thing that Jesus is trying to give us. And look at these words that he says when he says, you don't understand. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. So he gives them, and then it says in the last verse, after Peter rebuked him, verse 33, he looked at the disciples and he rebuked Peter. Hey, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is saying, I just endured this temptation when I was in the wilderness for 40 days, and the devil tried to get me to shortcut too. He said, turn these stones into bread. He said, jump off this building. He said, bow your knee to me and I'll make you the ruler of the whole earth. I just went through this exact temptation and now you're trying to give it to me again? Jesus said, that's not who I am. I came for a different thing. Now, here's why this is so important. What is the Messiah? The Messiah is the one who will not just deliver the Jews from oppression and powerlessness. He is the one who will deliver all of humanity from slavery to their sin. He will draw to himself every tongue, every nation, every tribe. He will deliver all people. How? By the power of the love of God. Isaiah 1. Come now, let's settle the matter. Your sins have been like scarlet. Now they will be white as snow. I will nail your condemnation to the cross, and I will redeem you through the power of the one who loves you, and I will give you back to God, restored, renewed, and transformed. This is what I'm going to do for you. It's way better than an earthly temporal kingdom that benefits a few. It is transformation that changes the entire world. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what it means to be the Messiah. In fact, the New Testament uses the word Messiah, the title Messiah, just a handful of times. But it uses the name Christ 253 times. Christ means anointed one. One anointed by God. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The mission of Messiah King Jesus is way bigger than temporal earthly relief. Now, this becomes very important because this is why Christianity can be so confusing to people. I have met so many people who said, I tried Christianity. Okay, they get mad at church people. They get mad at how ugly and broken people can be in churches, how badly they behave. They get mad because they've known knucklehead preachers that were, you know, miserable human beings and conniving, self-serving, and they look at stuff in this temporal world, or they say, I trusted God. I cried out to God to save my marriage, and my spouse walked out anyway. I cried out to God for a new job. I sat here unemployed for so long, and I was crying out to God, and I give up. I give up because he's not doing right now what I need for him to do for me. And this is sliding into the error of Peter. How did he summarize the problem? When he rebukes Peter, he says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. That's verse 33. This is when it gets confusing for us. When we approach Jesus and we have in mind merely human concerns, rather than the concerns of God. We can lose our way with who he is and what's he up to in this world. Why isn't he meeting my need? We are followers of Jesus. So goes the master, so goes the servant. Isn't it interesting that Jesus owned nothing but the clothes on his back, that he sought no political power, that he gave himself away to redeem people around him, that he was himself the expression of real love, sacrificial, suffering love. But his followers seem to think that this is what he did so that we could be all about ourselves, so that we could accumulate wealth and pleasure and the worries of this life. This is why he came, is to take away our suffering physically, to give us an abundant life. This is where we need clarity, because as goes the master, goes the servant. Jesus said, if anybody wants to be my disciple, here's the secret. Boy, here's the secret. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Why is it that this person, this man Jesus, upon whom all of human history pivots, how is it that this man Jesus, this Messiah, this Son of the living God, is so misunderstood by his followers who we are tempted to be Peter? No, you don't understand. Suffering's not the pathway. Abundance is. No, Jesus, you don't understand. Doing the hard thing, taking up my own cross, being crucified myself. Peter, who's the guy he rebukes, by the way, within years of this conversation is going to, in fact, be crucified for his faith in Christ. But what he will do, this is the turnaround in Peter's life. Legend tells us that when Peter was to be crucified by the Romans, he requested that he be crucified upside down. For he said, I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. And his request was honored. How do you go from demanding abundance and my dreams and political power and earthly success to being willing to be crucified upside down for the name of your Savior? How do you do that? You do that because you understand what Messiah really is. It is love. God has come to return the world, to restore the world, to redeem the world with the least militarily powerful force on earth, the power of love. He's restoring us through our relationship with the Father. He is loving us through our sin. Jesus said, rarely will somebody die for another person, though a friend might die for another friend. But it says Jesus showed his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So what is it he's calling us to do? To follow him. Now it's Easter, and our crowds are going to be bigger than normal. Churches all over the place. And I would love to sell you something that'll make you want to come back again. I would love to sell you a consumer-oriented gospel where Jesus died on a cross so that you can have all your dreams come true. I'd like to be Napoleon Dynamite's buddy, Pedro. Please vote for me, and all of your dreams will come true. But here's the deal. Your dreams on earth are just way too small. He came to transform the universe. He came to transform everything by the power of the love of God that punches through disobedience, that punches through rejection, that punches through rebellion, that gives itself so that the recipient of love can be transformed. This is what he's inviting us to join him in doing. This is what he's calling us to do, is to take up our cross as well and join our loving, suffering king who's establishing a kingdom. He's made a mockery of all evil powers through the cross, through his own crucifixion. By his suffering, he set the world free. And he says, join me, join me. In fact, he goes on to say, look down at the bottom of chapter 8 there, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Look at this, verse 35. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it? Now watch this. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now he's not talking about judgment. Here's two things he wants you to know. One, when you hoard life to yourself, it is a losing proposition. This is the way to guarantee your death and your destruction, not your life and your abundance. When we hoard, when we cling, whoever does that, he says, and this is where he tells some parables, other places in the New Testament, you know, the treasure in a field or the pearl of great price, where he says, when people find the reality of what I'm talking about, they will give everything for that treasure. So here's what you need to hear from God himself. When you live for you, when your life's about hoarding and triumphing and winning for yourself, this is so counterintuitive to the human nature, all the way back to Genesis 3 in the garden. Man, they fell for a lie. God's holding out on you. You got to look out for yourself. If that's your life, I can only promise you that it's going to take you nowhere but greater pain. Even if you're really good at self-abundance, even if you're really good at making lots of money and having lots of fun, there's an end to that. And you will run out. You'll run out. And your life will have meant nothing. God wants you to have more than that. And to have more than that, you have to deny the self, not gratify the self. You have to find yourself hidden in Christ rather than try to find yourself in your vocation or your experiences or your entertainment or your pleasures or your worries. Find your life where? In the love of God. You are profoundly loved. And in that love, you'll begin to find life itself. Then you join in by joining in the mission of Jesus and offering that love elsewhere. There's an author, I can't remember who it is, that calls the love of God for us the first love. That's the first love. That's the pure love. God himself offers it, and it is transformational. It's unbreakable. Like, he will never stop loving you. It's incredible. And then all of our love for each other and back to God is what they call the second love. It's inferior to the first love because we're not God and we flawed. Like, we really stop loving people who stop loving us back. And we love people, we're really good at loving people who love us. And sometimes we're not even good at that. We're so selfish that we don't even love back the people who love us very well. That's the second love. We're making an effort. Man, I want to love my wife. I want to love my kids. I want to love my enemies as God calls me to, but I've got a limited capacity to that. But that's what he's called us to. Join into the first love. When you're transformed by the first love, you can now offer second love as a reflection of his work in you. This is living. So when he says that first truth about you is that hoarding for yourself doesn't work, the second truth about you is you can pick a better deal. When Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his very self? He's not talking about judgment. He's not saying, if you live for the pleasures of this world, I will take your life. It's not about judgment. It's purely about commerce. There's a better deal. There's a better deal. You can make a better investment. What does it profit a guy to gain everything in the world and yet not even know who he is, be trapped in his sin, be condemned by his own behavior, be full of death in his bones? What does it profit? There's a better deal for you. And that is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to join him in the journey of first love. So here's my battle, okay? I'm just going to confess to you, as I was laying in bed last night and thinking about this morning, I thought, you know, when men talk about love, you feel a little unmanly. And I thought, I wonder if there's going to be anybody that just says, wow, that's kind of a little sissy, pretty gospel there. But I got to tell you the truth. The love of God is transformational. It's the meaning of life. It's what it was all about from the start. So if you measure your life, if you choose life decisions based on the 70, 80, 90, if you're lucky to get to 100 years on earth, and you're measuring everything by that, you are so myopic and short-sighted that you're selling out for stuff that doesn't matter in the end. But when you join into the eternal story of God, who's all about love. Everything about him is an expression of his love. And when you be loved like that and you are now bulletproof and indestructible because you are so deeply loved by God, and then you enter in, give your life away to him, surrender as Jesus did on the cross to him, you now enter into an experience of human life that the Bible would call the bios life. John chapter 20, John said, I wrote this so that you might believe. He said, Jesus did way many more things, but I wrote these down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and upon believing, you might have life in his name. He used the word bios there. The New Testament, there's two words for life, zoe, which is zoological animal life, and here's what the gospel would tell you. If you're living for you, if you're living for this world, if you're living for the moment, you're living an animalistic, simple life. It's not real life. But when you enter into love with God and you become transformed by his love and you join in the mission of Jesus with Jesus, now you're living bios life. You're living the life human beings were supposed to live when God breathed life into their nostrils. This is what you were made for. When I was a kid, starting on the playground, we'd play follow the leader. And so when your little guys were on the playground and we'd play follow the leader, I don't know if you ever did this, and you have to do whatever who's in the lead head does. So if they do the monkey bars, you got to do the monkey bars. If they do a cartwheel, you got to do a cartwheel. If they spin on the merry-go-round, you got to do that. And you just follow them around the playground doing exactly what the leader does. And if you ever tap out, you're out. And then we graduated to bicycles. And man, we're riding our bikes all over. My mom would kick us out of the house in the summer. As soon as it was daylight and we'd had breakfast, she would kick us out of the house, lock the door, say, don't come back till lunch. Then we would ride our bikes all over the place, come back for lunch. Then after lunch, she would kick us out, lock the door, don't come back till dinner. And we lived on our bicycles. And we would play follow the leader on our bicycles. And we're jumping off the edge of walls and we're, you know, trying dirt hills and doing stuff with the bike. See who's got the courage to follow the leader. And then you take turns being the leader. Then we graduated to ice skates. I played hockey for 8 years, and we would go skating, and guys would race each other around the rink, and you're having to do everything the person in front of you. And if they could figure skate, and you have to do a pirouette or turn back and, you know, do a one-legged thing, it was all about trying to make the followers fail. And then snow skiing. We would come to Colorado every year, and we would ski. And you would get the most aggressive skier would be the leader. And we're flying through trees, and we're taking jumps, and we're doing things that terrify you, but you won't tap out because you've got to follow the leader. You do exactly what the leader does. This is what following God is like. Just follow the leader. Just follow him. He never makes himself the highest priority. He gives even when giving doesn't make sense anymore. He loves beyond the reach of normal second love. He serves. He gives. He lives for a reward that is beyond this life. Follow the leader. It's really important that you understand that if you hear a gospel, a good news that Jesus suffered so you never have to, that Jesus suffered so that you could live for yourself even more effectively than you used to, that Jesus extended his grace to you so that you could pursue your dreams and live a life that doesn't do anything for anybody but you, you're never going to find real bios. You're never going to find real life in his name. But if you'll follow the leader, oh, what you will find. And in temporal ways, where's he going to take us? He's going to take us to joining in his crucifixion and joining in his death so that we might also join in the power of his resurrection. And so we are called to live crucified resurrection lives at the very same time. When you think about someone who's nailed to a cross, there are three things that are true about them. They hold nothing in their hands. They don't look back. And they have no future plans of their own. How can you enter into the resurrection life of Jesus? The first step is super simple. It is surrendering your life to the one who purchased it with his own. I'm telling you, I'm promising you, I'm urging you. You will not find real life until you give yours away to Jesus. Then everything changes. You are carried by love, anchored in love, rooted and established in love, and you are then filled with the power to love others in His name. Then you're living. So here's your response for today. Number one, surrender your life to Christ. And I'm going to encourage you, even if you've been a follower of Jesus for 50 years, is there any better day than Easter to reaffirm our surrender to Christ? So that we stop being choked out by the riches and worries and pleasures of this life, but instead we have life breathed into our lungs by the very one we love and serve. Man, surrender your life to Christ. And the second response is to join in that mission then and follow Him wherever He leads. He's going to scare you. He's going to get on the bike and take jumps you don't want to take. He's going to ski between some tight trees at a very high speed that you don't want to ski. But it will give you the thrill of a lifetime, and it will change your life forever. Follow Him. And I can promise you, as you follow Him, He's going to take you places where people really need to know God's love. You will think of them as obnoxious people, people who are frustrating, people who take up human air that other kind people should be breathing. But to God, they are image bearers of God who might be living an animalistic life, and God wants to breathe them into human life, connected, designed by God, free from slavery to sin, transformed by the first love, the love of God. So here's what I want to do for you. I want us to take just a moment. I want us to pray. And I'm going to ask all of you to pray this prayer. Those of you online, man, thanks for joining us. I want you to pray this as well. And it's a simple prayer. I call it the ABC prayer. That is to admit that I am so inclined to live for myself, to live for this life, to fight and claw and demand and be selfish and hoard and protect. Admit it to God. B, believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. He is the Son of the living God. He is Messiah who has come not to establish just an earthly kingdom, but who's come to rule over everything and restore back what God intended from the beginning. Believe that He rose from the dead, and that is your victory. And then C, confess that you surrender your life to Him. It's not rocket science. It's so simple, a caveman could do it. It's so easy, it's so simple, but it's simple, but it's not easy. Because what we're doing is we're surrendering our life to the one we will now follow by His grace and by His own power. Will you join me in praying that? Let's bow our heads, and I'm gonna guide you through this prayer. No one can pray this prayer for you. God doesn't have stepchildren, He only has children. He doesn't even have grandchildren, He only has children. So we all have a relationship with the Father, or we don't have one. And so I'm going to lead you in this prayer, but I want you in your heart to pray this prayer. I would even encourage you, if you're not comfortable praying where anybody could hear your voice, move your lips, form the words with your lips, and pray this prayer to God in your heart. Okay, Lord, first of all, I admit that even now, after knowing You all these years and being transformed by Your first love, I still get tempted to live for today. To hoard, to fight, to claw, to even demand that You give me what I want. Lord, I admit, and we admit together, that we live self-centered lives, ignorant of even Your presence most of the time. But Lord, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We believe that God incarnated Himself in the Son, nailed to a cross, crucified for our sin, His blood shed to wash us white as snow, that You, God, raised Him from the dead, that we might have life in His name. And our hope is in the power of the resurrection. We believe this with our hearts. And now we confess, my life is Yours. I surrender my life to You in the name of Jesus, by the grace of Jesus. And I ask You, oh, Father God, to pour more grace upon my life so that I can keep following my leader, King Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what the scriptures promise you will do, and that is that your spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are in fact children of God, that we are recipients of the first love, that we are forgiven and redeemed. And I pray that you would fill us with your presence, that we might follow our Lord well by his power in us. I pray all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus, the name above all names, the King of all kings. Amen and amen.